As we have been tracing the history of David, we have been using chiefly 1 and 2 Samuel to do that, although consulting also at times with Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel are historical books, yet added into the history at the beginning of the book and near the close of the book, we have song. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the song, the prayer of Hannah. And coming near the end of the book, remember 1 and 2 Samuel really are one. Coming near the end, we have here in 2 Samuel 22, a song of David. Now we have been discovering many wonderful things about him. He is the great warrior and the great captain, the great king. But we are reminded, by way of a practical example in this chapter, that David was also a great poet, a psalmist. So David was the penman of the words of 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is almost identical to Psalm 18. And the verse 1 of our chapter says, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now some have looked at those words and they've focused on the words at the end, out of the hand of Saul, and they've concluded that David then must have written these words very early in his reign, or perhaps when he became king over all Israel. But the words also say, out of the hand of all his enemies. And therefore it would seem that this psalm was written in the latter part of the reign of David, when he had been delivered out of the hand of all his enemies. How appropriate then that it would be located immediately after the account of the destruction of those Philistine giants that we considered together last Lord's Day evening. Now, if it was written at the end of his reign, when he was delivered out of the hand of all his enemies, why does it say, and out of the hand of Saul, when Saul was dead so many years before? Well, perhaps David was thinking of Saul as his chief enemy. And so he had many great deliverances, but chief among them all was his deliverance out of the hand of Saul. In chapter 21, we have the account of the suffering in the land of Israel on account of the sin of Saul. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at that particular account, how 7 sons of Saul were put to death to atone for that sin. And therefore, we could say that coming near the end of his reign, David was delivered out of the hand of Saul afresh, in that he was, and his fellow people, were delivered out of the effects of Saul's sin, and they were delivered from the Lord's justice over them on account of Saul's sin. But then this chapter is also prophetic. Saul's enmity is really a reminder of the enmity against Christ. And the entire psalm then is not just to be viewed as a psalm, and this chapter is a psalm, but it is not only to be viewed as a psalm, it is prophetic. And perhaps as we read through the psalm, you may have even been wondering to yourself, how could those words truly have been spoken by David concerning himself? If you look at verse 5, we read of his calamity. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Now, undoubtedly, David suffered more than all of us in the meeting here this evening. And yet, the words seem even to describe suffering greater than anything that David had suffered. We go on then to read of his deliverance, verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. And we could look at those words and say, when did David experience that? Now, David experienced many wonderful deliverances. And yet, the deliverances that David experienced were through ordinary means. He didn't experience, for example, what Moses and others had witnessed. We read then of David's integrity, verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. Now undoubtedly David was a godly man, and he knew the blessing of the Lord upon him as he sought to live a godly life. And yet as we read those words we might ask, has David a memory problem? He had fallen into gross sin. Could he really there only be referring to himself? The answer to those particular problems is found at the very end of the psalm, in verse 51. This is really key to everything before. Verse 51 says, he, that is the Lord, is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. To his seed forevermore. Now, mention is made of the anointed, and David was the anointed, as the verse itself emphasizes, to his anointed unto David. But as we go on to read of the seed, we see that another anointed is in view, that another David is in view. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so through this psalm, we are reading prophetically. David is speaking prophetically of Calvary, of the resurrection, of future judgment. As we think of those words at the close of the psalm, we have to think back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you could turn there briefly. 2 Samuel 7, remember this is the Davidic covenant that the Lord made, entered into with David. 2 Samuel 7 and the verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And of course that would have a partial fulfillment in Solomon. But then verse 13 says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, eternally. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And these words then are fulfilled in the reign of Jesus Christ. He sits on the throne of his father David, an eternal throne. Now, in relation to this issue of the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king and the seed, in chapter 22 and verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy. Showeth mercy to his anointed. Now, this word mercy is one that was actually used back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 51, in relation to David, my mercy shall not depart away from. That is, not depart away from this future king, as I took it from Saul. The word mercy here is a word that I've drawn to your attention in previous studies. It's a word that has the idea of kindness, loving kindness, covenant mercy, covenant love. Now, this is the word then that is used to describe the mercy that David showed to Mephibosheth. It was a covenant dealing, covenant kindness. This was the kindness, the mercy that Hanun rejected. So I want you to grasp this evening that what our verse in verse 51 is emphasizing is that the Father has shown and will show mercy to His Son, His anointed. God the Father has made this pledge that He will show covenant kindness to His Son and thereby to His seed forevermore. He is the tower of salvation for His King and showeth mercy to His anointed, unto David and to His seed forevermore. And since the Lord then fulfills this promise to His Son, He fulfills the promise to you and I that are united to the Son of God. And I want to consider then in the moments that are remaining, covenant mercy shown to the Lord's anointed. Covenant mercy shown to the Lord's anointed. It is demonstrated, first of all, in deliverance from His enemies. A deliverance from His enemies. Remember back in Luke chapter 7, we have that time when Simon the Pharisee was disgusted with the extravagance of the anointing. In Luke 7:47, the Lord said, in protection and defense of the lady, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And we could paraphrase that. There was a woman who was forgiven much, so she loved much. Those that realize that they are forgiven of much, they will love much. Someone has said in relation to David then, those that are delivered from much will praise much. Those that are delivered from much will praise much. And this whole psalm, as we'll see in a moment or two, is really centered on deliverance. And it is a psalm that is overflowing with praise. As David gives thanks to God for great deliverance that has been given. And if you look at the first verses of the psalm, David cannot find language to describe the goodness of God to him. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock." And the word rock is repeated a number of times through the psalm. And surely here is the idea, the Lord has protected me. The Lord has given very special protection to me. The same word rock is used to describe a place of shelter in the desert by Isaiah. Isaiah 32, verse 2. "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And Christ is that great rock then in a wilderness. The child of God finds shade. The child of God finds safety. In Christ, He is the rock. But then Christ is also, the Lord is also described here as the fortress. Verse 2, He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my armed defense. He is my deliverer." That is, He lets me escape from the hand of mine enemies. Verse 3, "The God of my rock." And this word rock is a different one than the one in verse 2. This one is the idea of a boulder, emphasizing that the Lord is secure. I can make Him my foundation. He is my rock. He is my foundation. I'm secure in Him. He goes on to describe the Lord as His shield. The Lord provides this armored protection to His people. The Lord is the horn of my salvation. The horn, as some believe, refers to warfare. You know how some animals use the horns to protect themselves and to fight. So the Lord is my horn. He is my helmet, as it were. He is my high tower. a stronghold that I run to. He is my refuge. He is my Savior or my Deliverer. So the psalmist, his mind is full of all of these thoughts. This is what God is like. This is what God has done for me. And the whole emphasis upon deliverance. And there are three Hebrew words used in this chapter over and over again to describe this deliverance. In verse 1, towards the middle of the verse, it says, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies. That word is the idea of being snatched away from. The Lord snatched me out of the hand of mine enemies. At the end of verse 2, my deliverer. That word is the idea the Lord has caused me to escape. In verse 3, it says, the horn of my salvation. Towards the end of the verse, my Savior, thou savest me. Those three words, salvation, Savior, savest, they are all different forms of the same Hebrew word. And that word is one that we're all familiar with. The word Joshua, Jesus, deliverer. The whole psalm then, these words are repeated. The whole psalm is taken up with deliverance. David was delivered from great enemies, including Saul. But those deliverances that David experienced pointed to a deliverance greater still. And so we come to the words of verse 6. We'll read the verse 5. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. What is this? This is Calvary. This is Christ's anguish. Christ then, in his anguish, cried out to God. Remember, at the cross, there were those that said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And the crowd believed that salvation at Calvary would be coming down from the cross. But they were wrong. Christ had to stay on the cross. What was the deliverance then? The deliverance was from sin, death and hell. Christ lay in the grave, his body lay in the grave, but death could not hold him. He arose triumphant over death and sin and hell. And herein then was the great deliverance. His resurrection proved he had overcome those great powers, and God then confounded his enemies. You remember how the Jewish leaders, they had gone to Pilate and they had this plan that they were going to secure the tomb. They wanted to prevent this deliverance that David is speaking of here. But it could not be done. Christ rose triumphant. But where do you and I fit into that? Since Christ has overcome his enemies, since Christ was delivered from them, Christ is all of these great things that David describes in verses 2 and 3 to us. He is our rock. He is our high tower. He is our stronghold. He is our place of safety, our deliverer. And it's all dependent upon Calvary. You see, if Christ is not the Savior of Calvary, if Christ is not the one who is risen triumphant over the tomb, then I dare not run to him. If Christ has never taken the sinner's place, if Christ has never been the substitute, then I dare not run to that high tower, for I will be engulfed in his wrath. But you see, because Christ is the Savior of Calvary, because he has defeated sin and hell and death for his people, we can run to him. He is the high tower for us. I run to him because of his victory. He has delivered me from the penalty of my sin. Hell will never see the people of God. I run to him because he is delivering God's people from the power of sin, the pollution of sin. We run to him because he will deliver us one day from the very presence of sin. One day, praise God, sin will not even dwell in us. We will be delivered entirely from it. We will be given a glorious new body. Therefore, as God's people, we rejoice. We're saved from hell. We can be saved from self-pity. We can be saved from sinful doubt. And it all comes back to this great covenant that the Father has made with the Son. He shows mercy to his anointed. God is determined to show kindness. And since Christ has taken the sinner's place, the Father will not reject any that are united to him. God could not be just and condemn those that are united to Christ. That would be to reject his own Son. Such is that union. The Father is intent in showing mercy, this covenant kindness to his anointed. But as we think of this covenant mercy, we want to see, secondly, that is demonstrated in acceptance of his righteousness. Acceptance of his righteousness. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 20, David says, "He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." He delighted in me. Now, undoubtedly, God did delight in David. But surely these words, in their fullest sense, can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He delighted in me. Verse 21 says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." We cannot earn our way to God. We cannot hope that God will reward us for our good deeds and open heaven to us. "For there is none that doeth good, no, not one." This is Christ then. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." The Father rewarded the Son for his righteousness. If you could turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And remember, the Lord requested that John the Baptist would baptize him. And John, understandably, was reluctant. "How can I baptize the Lamb of God?" Matthew 3:15 gives the answer. Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it now to be so. Allow this to happen. Do baptize me. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. John the Baptist allowed it. "Becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Why was Christ baptized? Baptism is all about washing. Why would the sinless Lamb of God need to undergo this ceremony that speaks of washing? Because he must fulfill all righteousness. We have then in verse 17, "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And surely the whole context here is pointing us back then to verse 15. The Father makes this great statement, "I am well pleased with my Son, because he is fulfilling all righteousness." You see, the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ is a vital part of the gospel. Christ not only had to die for sin, and praise God he did, Christ lived to accomplish righteousness for the sinner. You remember how Paul said he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made, or we might be declared, the righteousness of God in him. We have no righteousness of our own, but Christ has lived that righteous life. And dear Christian, see this tonight. That righteousness of Christ is one that has been put to your account. This is a vital part of the gospel. And so coming back then to 2 Samuel 22, David could not say, in the fullest sense, the Lord rewarded me because of my own righteousness. You and I cannot say, in the fullest sense, the Lord has rewarded us for our own righteousness. But yet these words are true, in that the righteousness of Christ has become ours. We are rewarded for the righteousness of another. And as the Father looks upon us, we are rewarded, we are accepted, as this righteousness was our own, imputed to our account, justification. We think of Luther's despair as he thought of the holiness of God. You think of a man in the despair of Luther coming to words like this, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. It would drive him into even deeper hopelessness. I have no ability to attain unto this, Luther could think. But then he came to see the greatness of those words, the just shall live by faith. As he saw the great meaning of that explained in verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. He is just, but also the one that justifies. And surely here is the gospel. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is a just God, but he is also God who imputes righteousness and accepts sinner. And so our text, verse 51, it says, he showeth mercy to his anointed. The Father shows mercy, this covenant love, because Christ is accepted in his righteousness. And herein is our acceptance. This, of course, is no excuse to sin. We cannot come to verse 21 and say, the Lord has rewarded me for the righteousness of Christ, and so I will go out and live as I please. The one that thinks that way is not regenerate. The regenerate man will say, I am rewarded for Christ, how unworthy I am. Lord, help me to walk more and more in thy paths. Help me more and more to reflect your own righteousness. So this covenant mercy is shown in deliverance from enemies and acceptance of righteousness. And I want to see then, finally, it's shown in the expansion of his kingdom. And for the last section of the psalm does bring us to see the extension of a kingdom. If you look with me in verse 50. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. Now, David did witness the extending of his kingdom. In an even greater way, Solomon saw the extending of the kingdom, and the heathen were brought into subjection under God's anointed, under God's king. But the kingdom in view here is primarily the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And if I was to read through 2 Samuel 22 and to take one verse and use that as a gospel analogy, I must confess that it wouldn't be verse 50. And yet, out of this psalm, The one verse that Paul does take and apply in the gospel is verse 50. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. If you could turn with me, please, to Romans 15. Romans 15 and the verse 8. Romans 15 and the verse 8. It says, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so in order that the promises to the fathers, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled, the Gentiles must also be brought to glorify God, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And so Paul takes these words from the latter part of 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18. And he uses them in arguing concerning the prosperity of the kingdom of God. Now, the chapter really has to do with love and toward others. Romans 15, verse 2, Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Verse 5, Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. Verse 6, That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. This one-mindedness being concerned for others. And the great example of demonstrating love toward others is Christ in his love being demonstrated to the Gentiles, to the heathen nations, and bringing them into his kingdom. And Paul quotes other New Testament passages in that vein. But as he quotes this, surely we are reminded that there was that time when we, like these Gentiles in view, in verse 50, we were without Christ. And we were afar off, but we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Remember how Peter, quoting from the book of Hosea, said, In time past we're not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, there was that time we were outside the kingdom, but God's kingdom is expanding. And David here, he was writing not only of the extending of physical Israel, because of course that in itself wasn't permanent, but he was writing of the extension of spiritual Israel, the house of God. In verse 45, strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. The previous verse says, Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. A people which I knew not. It reminds us again of those words of Peter. In time past, we're not a people. They weren't belonging to the people of God. But now I've been brought in. We are living in a time of spiritual decline, certainly as far as this nation and other Western nations are concerned. And yet while we live in a time of spiritual decline, this promise of the psalm holds true. Christ will give thanks among the heathen. The heathen will rejoice with Christ. The work of God will prosper right until every enemy is defeated. And let us not then only look at the state of the nation as portrayed by the media, but let us rest in the promises of God's word. Let us have great anticipation that the Lord will bring the strangers, a people which have not known the Lord, that they would be brought to serve him until every enemy is defeated. Remember, that is the whole context of this particular psalm. David wrote the words when he was delivered out of the hand of all his enemies. Verse 49, it says, "And that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man." Some commentators take the view that the violent man that is in view there is the Antichrist. But certainly what is being described here is that every enemy of Christ will be destroyed. All that rise up against the Lord's anointed will be put down. The Father is showing mercy to his anointed. The Father is faithful to his covenant promises to his Son. He cannot reject them. And praise God, as the Father is faithful to his Son, he is faithful to us. As God's people, perhaps there's one in the meeting and you're still unconverted. This psalm is really an exhortation to you to submit to him. David says in verse 43, "Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad." Severe justice. He is a God of covenant love, but he is also a God who is true to his word concerning the destruction of the rebellious. And for those that refuse David's rock, for those that refuse David's high tower, this will be their end. Doesn't it remind us of the image in Revelation, the Lord treading the winepress, every sinner crushed and destroyed? If you're here without Christ, we exhort you to run to the high tower, run to the rock, and be safe. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts. Amen.